This morning, I really want to get into the Gospel of Mark, and I've actually got too much to say, so yeah, we'll see how far I'll get with this one. But let's start with this one. Just by the way, that picture that you see there, you might think, what on earth is that? It comes from a Bible from the Middle Ages, in which is an illustration of the Gospel of Mark. Traditionally, the Gospel of Mark is seen as the symbol of a lion, because it was believed that the lion never sleeps with his eyes closed. And the symbolism behind that was obviously that Christ was crucified, he died on the cross, but, you know, things are not always as they seem. Although Christ is dead, he was resurrected and alive forevermore. And therefore, the gospel is essentially a gospel of hope. It's written to a people persecuted, to people downtrodden. And maybe this morning you feel a bit like that. And the wonderful news of the gospel, the good news. It's not just of God who cares for us, not just of God who loves us, but of God who does the impossible. God who comes when we least expect it. God who resurrects and gives life when there only seems to be death. And I want to encourage you, God is not a tame lion. He's not in the zoo. He's not a kaikini. He's fierce, he's wonderful, he's magnificent. So let's start with it. Mark 1, verse 1 to 8. It says the following: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I sent my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And this is where it gets weird. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, Gucci, and wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. Alright. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, John the Baptist is a man that we're all familiar with, and just from his nickname, the Baptizer. We know what was unique about him was that he was a guy that baptized everyone that he met. You know? So, are we going to drink coffee? Let's baptize you. are we going to have a spur locust? With honey side dressing, let's baptize you. Alright, this is what this guy did. This is what he lived. This is what he breathed. And he was an exceptionally influential figure. Now, he seems very strange to us because he's outside of our frame of reference. No church leader acts this way. Camel hair, locust, honey. Yeah, we don't do that. We're not used to that. So we don't understand him. And I think often what happens is we see him under the old dispensation of the Old Testament. Jesus certainly spoke of the law of the prophets that is fulfilled. The last one, I almost want to say, the last great prophet was John the Baptist before Jesus arrives on the scene and starts of the new covenant. So we often seem to know about John the Baptist. We know that he was a forerunner. He was a messenger that prepared the way for Christ. But in a certain sense, we don't pay attention to him. But here's something very important for us today, and that is that we should pay attention to. We should pay attention to him. He plays a crucial role in the ministry of Christ. Because here's the thing. John the Baptist plays a role that we should also play. And by that I don't mean eating locusts and honey and that sort of thing. Something different. Something more important. See, when we talk about Christianity, what we talk about is us becoming followers of Christ. Fancy word for that is disciple. Disciple simply means to be a student. It means that you must learn something. It means that we all recognize that when we walk into the kingdom, we walk into kingdom as newborn babies. We're born again. We know so little. There's new life. There's new potential. There's wonderful things that we must learn and develop in. And we're eager to learn and develop in those things. So we should never lose that eagerness or that willingness to be a student, because forever we are a disciple of Christ. We are a follower of Christ. We are meant to become like him. But here's the thing. we're not just followers of Christ, we're also forerunners of Christ, as John the Baptist was a forerunner. Now, what I'm talking about here this morning is not the things that we do, but the things that we are. Who are we? Who am I? And certainly there are very important answers in that regard. And each one of you, you are very unique, and it's a privilege to know you. Some I know better, some I know a little less. I certainly want to know all of you, but you are very much unique in who you are. But this identity that is true of all of us in the kingdom of God, but it's a very important identity. Who am I? And identity is important because ultimately you're going to do who you are. You're going to do who you are. You're going to act in a way that you see yourself. Identity is crucial. I'm saying something important here, and I can see you're quiet. You're listening to what I'm saying. I'm saying something very basic here. We often modify our behavior because we do something, we say, hey, that only brings me sorrow. I need to change that. That is causing me problems. I need to change that. So I want to modify my behavior. So I do 20 spiritual sit-ups. I attend small group once a week, and then, I don't know, go to church as well. I read Bible. I fast. I do all kinds of stuff so I can change my behavior. But it always seems like it's something that's external to me. Because here's the thing. As long as it remains external to you, it's a behavior that you force upon yourself until your identity changes. You can only act in a way that you see yourself. If I say to you, you must become more like Christ, but you never see yourself as a follower of Christ, it will always remain foreign to you. Whatever I say in that regard would seem almost legalistic. It seems like a pattern that I'm trying to force on you because you don't see yourself that way. If you're a Springbok Rugby supporter and I tell you to support the Springboks, you're not going to think, now why did you actually say that to me? Obviously I do that. What do you think I'm doing here? If you're not, and I tell you to do that, you're going to not like what I'm telling you. You're going to act in a way that you see yourself. Now, I sometimes get the idea that people sign up for the kingdom of God without understanding what they're signing up for. And you have to count the cost. That is an important thing. What you're signing up for is that you're signing up for a very basic identity of becoming like Christ, being a follower of Christ. Now, we spend most of our time speaking about this, being a follower of Christ. Most of our sermons, it's about that. Most of our small group, it's about that. And it is important. But there's one identity that we often don't look at, and that is being a forerunner of Christ. See, John the Baptist came, and it's interesting how Mark 1 starts. It talks about the prophecy of Isaiah that says, there will come somebody who prepares a way. There's two times that prepare is mentioned. It uses two different Greek words. One Greek word talks about constructing something, building something like one would build a road. The other Greek word, so in that sense, it's prepare, to construct something. The other Greek word means to change something, to make something ready. There's a lot of work, there's a lot of emphasis, there's a lot of focus going into this to prepare a way for Christ. And then it says, and so John came. And so John came. It is said beforehand there should be a forerunner, and so John comes. John came when there was nothing else. I know I'm being a bit abstract here, but bear with me for a moment. John came when there was nothing else. Christ has not arrived yet. Christ has not done anything yet. So John comes and he prepares a way so that Christ can come. But you know what? We're not in a different situation than John. Yes, Christ did come. Hallelujah. Christ was crucified. Better yet, he was resurrected. And we follow of Christ. But you know what? Christ is coming again. It's a second coming. But there's something else that we should, and now I'm going to start heading up. It's the second thing that we should remember at word coming in. Parousia is the Greek word that is used for it. In a very real sense, we're forerunners of Christ because Christ is coming again. He's coming finally. He won't leave again after that. So we're preparing a way. That's what we're doing here. Equally, the word parousia means that when a general visits a city, or Caesar visits a city, that is called the parousia, coming. And a city would ready itself for this visitation of his general, of a Caesar, and they would make a great thing of it. All the cities in Asia Minor, they were quite used to this, and these are the cities that Paul writes to when he uses the word parousia, like 1 Thessalonians. They would build temples in honor of a Caesar. They would make everything ready because the Caesar probably comes once or once in a generation or maybe once in every two generations. This Caesar would come and he would visit the city and it would bring either great welfare for the city or it would bring great despair for the city. And here's the thing that you must remember. Yes, on the one hand, we're waiting for Christ to come again. When that is, we do not know. But on the other hand, God does visit cities. And he does visit nations. And decisions are made there. What should happen? And what should not happen? If you look at history, you could see it over and over and over again. There's two types of coming of Christ, I want to say. There's a final coming of Christ, a second coming of Christ. But there's also a visitation that God does on every city and every nation. And we are forerunners of that. We prepare a way. It means that you have essentially a dual identity in the kingdom of God. On the one hand, you're a follower of Christ, but you know what? For a person that you meet that does not know the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, you are a forerunner. You prepare a way for that person. That is who you are. That is what you do. And therefore, your life is very important. It is very significant. And it is very powerful. See, here's a problem with evangelism. For us, it's become this external thing. We spoke about that. But we force upon ourselves because I feel this obligation that I must say something. Because if I say something, perhaps it means that I'm a good disciple of Christ. And if I don't say something, it perhaps means that I'm a bad disciple of Christ. But it always feels perhaps like it's something that's a bit foreign. But if you can understand that with every person that you meet, you prepare away. The acts of kindness. How you live. What you do. It either prepares a way for Christ or it does not. That is who we are. You are a John the Baptist. You see, it's funny because we should love John the Baptist. I'll tell you why. As a church, we have a name, Shofar, which is a weird name. Why do we pick that name? What's the story of that? I mean, it causes so much confusion. This week, they're putting up boards. 2 weeks ago, they're putting up boards for the offices. Scofar, we turned into. If you say that a bit shorter, Scoffer. Scoffer Christian Church. Yeah, that certainly works for us. That is a value we'd like to portray. I mean, the amount of confusion. So what do? It was always funny when I was a physio. People ask me, what do? I say, I'm a physiotherapist. Tell them, ooh, you know. You know, and they run through the injury list. They ever ask me, so what do? I say, I work for a church. It's much easier. I actually prefer the latter. That bothers me for weird stuff. But here's the thing. What was the thing? Oh yes, Shofar. It is very confusing. Then they ask, what is the name of the church? Shofar. What? Shofia, what's going on there? You've had that reaction. Why do you call it Shofar? In essence, we call it that because of a ram's horn, Hebrew word for ram's horn. It means prophetic urgency. Prophetic urgency. That is what it speaks of. It's not a comfortable sound. Have you heard of a ram's horn? You won't see it in a Philharmonic orchestra there somewhere. You won't see it with a ballet. Listen, I watched a movie about ballet with my wife yesterday. I'm a holy man. Yes. Yes, I just wanted to say that so I can rise in your esteem, girls. But for guys, that is just a very, very clever calculation because it's Rugby World Cup time. So you learn to make these sums. Guys, there's hope for you. Yeah, I'm making so much jokes. Prophetic urgency, you won't find a ram's horn with a ballet session, will you? It's not a comfortable sound, but it's a sound. It's something that is passionate. It's something that is urgent. It is something that says, look, this is something that is very important. And that is what we're about. That is what we're about. We are John the Baptist people. John the Baptist is a person we would be very comfortable with. And it's okay to be that, by the way. We don't all have to be the, you know, Photoshop Christians. You can be a bit wild, that's okay. You can be a bit different, that's okay. There's space for all of that in the kingdom of God. And I'm saying something profound to you this morning, and I hope you do catch it, because for a lot of you, it will mean something. Because here's the first thing that you need to know about John the Baptist. He went to the wilderness. Before anything significant happens, spiritually, people always went to the wilderness. Alright, and you know where I'm heading with this. Abram, go, leave. He went to the wilderness. Moses, 40 years, wilderness, twice. He was a bad boy. He went there twice. Alright? But is it not interesting that when those two times are over, it says that there was no one like Moses who was a friend of God who saw him face to face? David, he went to the desert. John the Baptist, he went to the desert. Jesus, he went to the desert. Paul, he went to the desert. John, he went to the desert. Should I continue? Before anything significant happens, you have to go to the desert, because if it does not happen in your life, it will not happen in somebody else's life. If there's not a reawakening in your life, there is not a reawakening in somebody else's life. If there's not a radical decision for discipleship, there's not that decision in somebody else's life. Because if it's not happening in your life, it will not happen in somebody else's life, because you're a forerunner. You start. And here's a wonderful thing. God always looks for a forerunner before he does anything else. In the Old Testament it says, does God not speak to the prophets first before he does do anything else? Amos. John the Baptist. Before Jesus preached, John preached. Before Jesus was born, John was born. John was born in a similar circumstance. His parents were exceptionally old. They could not have children. They were barren. And yet a miracle happened and John was born. Jesus was born out of a miracle. Before Jesus was killed, John was killed. Alright, don't worry. I didn't say that part of applicable to you. Today the Springboks will win. Yes, don't worry. You won't die a thousand deaths today. Yes, let's go. How's that, donkey? And some of you, you've been in the desert, aren't you? In the wilderness. Because of the wilderness, there is nothing but God and devils. And in the wilderness is a radical decision about what I am really. Because all the things that you really rely on, you can't rely anymore. You can't truly just rely upon your talent, your ability, your giftings, your charm, your natural good looks, your family, where you come from. All those things does not do it for you anymore. And therefore, a radical decision happens in the desert. A radical temptation happens in the desert, as will happen with Jesus. You either truly decide to follow God, or you go the way of the world. You see, when everything still goes for you, and you can rely upon your talent and your ability, you don't have to decide for God, because you can You can manage it. But when those things are taken from you and you suddenly realize these are not enough, you've got to make a radical decision. What is more real to me? Is God more real to me, or the desert more real to me, or the devil more real to me? What is more real? And I know to some of you this is sounding a bit far out. To some of you this is sounding like me right now. This is where I am. To some of you this is sounding like, yeah, I've been there. Every Christian will go through this because every Christian must become a forerunner of Christ. And no one can be a forerunner of Christ unless they've gone into the desert. And the reason why they should go into the desert is because you must make this decision before anyone else can make this decision, because God does not like hypocrites. In case you haven't read the Gospels. He doesn't like us talking a good game but not living it. Somehow he always comes back to the heart and what is really on our hearts. And you must realize that you signed up for this. I'm not saying this to condemn you. I'm not saying this to put you down. But I'm saying this to you because you must realize there is more in life than having a good work, good marriage, good family. You will have those things, but more. You want a truly meaningful life that impacts people. If you're here for survival, the desert is not a good place. But if you're here to become truly like Christ, the desert is where you must go from time to time. And by this, I don't mean depression. By this, I don't mean, oh, life sucks, everything sucks, I'm going through what. What I mean is before a nation change, before people change, before your family change, you must first change. And we only change when we go through the desert. Before that, we're too comfortable. It's too easy. It's too okay. We don't pay the price for following Christ because we don't need to. Am I making sense? Can you relate to this? This is spiritually mature stuff. If I preach this with a lot of congregations, I can freak out, run out, stun me. I don't know what, send me away. Because this does not buy and tie in with our self-help message that Christianity has devolved into. But you know what? The self-help message is not saving anyone. It's not changing anyone. And John certainly would have been comfortable there. He'd freak out. And the Gospels is not a comfortable place, and therefore, I'm telling you, you're going to be very uncomfortable as we preach through the Gospel of Mark. I'm uncomfortable every time I read it. Because Jesus is a radical person. No? Sweet and gentle, mild Jesus in the baby manger. Forget about that. He's not comfortable. But he does love. So what does John do? He walks in the prophetic office. And what is a prophetic office? Is it the case of me saying something weird to you and it becomes true? By the way, no prophecies of John are really given. It just says someone mightier than he is coming. And yet his influences are such nature, Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes, and it says whatever John the Baptist would say, he had the distinct impression that people would do that. In fact, he was so dangerous politically that Herod Antipas killed him. You might remember from the Gospels, John the Baptist challenged him. Now this is big, okay? I mean, this guy had power of life and death. He challenged him and he said to him, what you're doing is unlawful because he married his half-brother's wife, Herodias. Herodias was married to Philip. Philip was the son of Herod the Great as well. Herod Antipas was also the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great basically killed all his sons except for Paul. Alright? Sorry, this is just on the side, just because I find it so fascinating. Not the fact that he killed all his sons, but Augustus the Caesar once said glibly of Herod the Great, he said, I would rather be a pig than the son of Herod the Great. You know why they said that? Because you don't kill pigs in Judah, but Herod the Great, he killed all his sons, except for four. So this guy comes and he marries his brother's wife. He divorces his initial wife and he marries his brother's wife. The reason why I did that was political alliances. Right? I'm not going to go into too much detail. So here comes John the Baptist. What you are doing is unlawful. This guy had guts. Alright. He's killed for that. The reason why he's killed for that is because of the influence that he had. And here's the thing. When you look at the prophetic and the prophetic office, it's not about the word of knowledge. It's not about the prophecy that you speak that is maybe this weird thing and it does something. You know what the prophetic is? It's a radical heart for calling people back to God. That is what all the prophets did. And the gift of prophecy, the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, that is just something that is added. Maybe it was there, maybe it wasn't there, but that was not the point. The point of a prophet was somebody who spoke on behalf of God. And that is what we are about. That is what church is about. That's what you are about. Calling people back to God because God does have a primary claim on people. He created them. He died for them. There's no one beyond the scope of who God wants to save because he has come so that all men may be saved. And women too. And you are that. Don't think of a prophetic if it's something weird, something out there. That does happen. But you know what? That will happen anyway if you're a Christian. Whether you're a teacher, whether you're a pastor, whether you're evangelist, you will see weird stuff happen and God will do weird stuff and wonderful stuff. It'll be great. But the heart of this is a radical heart for calling people back to God. And therefore, there's two things that he did that I'm going to run out of time and I'm going to hit it hard this evening. So you better come this evening. Because I've got some amazing stuff you're going to love. The first one was a message of repentance. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going after him, were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now we hate repentance. We live in a culture and a society that hates repentance. But you know what? Repentance is a beautiful, beautiful, amazing, wonderful thing. It's a gift. It's called in the Bible the gift of repentance. And I tell you what, it's one of the best gifts that we can have. Because repentance is the ability to change my heart and change my mind. But without repentance, it is impossible to know God. The first sermon given after the ascension of Christ, Peter, at the end of his sermon, he's got everyone riled up and they said, brother, they were cut to the heart in Acts. And they said, brother, what should we do? And he said, repent and believe. Repentance is a gift that you should never neglect. Every day you can repent. And by repentance, I don't mean to have a condemnation or take away from me. I'm so stupid. And everyone hates me. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about insecurity. I'm talking about the obvious fact that we are not perfect, but God is perfect. So we've got a very difficult relationship here because God is perfect. He won't change. You know, if we don't want to repent, we're actually asking God to start compromising. Because if we are to continue this relationship, somebody must change. So God, you better change because I'm not going to change. So you must start compromising because I want to compromise. And you know what's going to happen? God is going to leave a room and that's what happens with nations, generations, and cities. And therefore repentance is a gift because it's ability to say, I missed it. And I'm sorry. And the moment that happens, your heart is ready for God to do whatever needs to do. Repentance is a gift. No relationship can survive without repentance. Ask any married couple. All right, and all the married couples are not trying to smile now. Yes, we've lost the ability to repent, people, I'm telling you. We don't like repenting. We're Christians and we hate repenting. Because we rationalize, we attack, we try and vindicate, but we never say sorry. We never change our hearts. We never change our minds because it's all about me. And that's why often there's no unity in church because no one is prepared to be the least. No one's prepared to go and say, John, I'm really sorry. Don't worry, I didn't do anything. As you wonder. Really sorry. And forgive. Yes, it's okay. Thank you, John. Okay, I should stop now. Before I start repenting. But you know what? In closing, and like I say, I'm going to continue this part because there's a very important thing that you need to hear there. Still, please, so do come tonight. You know what is the sign of repentance? It was baptism. And I can tell you why repentance is not important to us, because baptism is not important to us anymore. It's not something that is central to us. Something that we do on the side when we're in the mood for it. You know what's baptism? Baptism is an outward symbolic ritual to show everyone that you mean business. I'm done. I'm done with old life. I want to follow Christ. I'm done with mucking around. I'm done with faffing around. I'm for real. I want to follow Christ. That is what repentance is about. John the Baptist baptized people in the River Jordan. Reason for that was, when people entered the Promised Land, they went through the River of Jordan. You cannot enter the Kingdom of God without repentance. You cannot stay in the Kingdom of God without repentance. You cannot enter what God truly wants for you if you do not have a repentant heart. And by that, please, don't confuse it again. I'm not talking about insecurity. I'm not talking about condemnation. I'm talking about the basic ability to say, I open my heart to God. Because one thing is for certain in our relationship with God, we know who's right and we know who's wrong. That's easy. God is right and I am wrong. Every revival starts with repentance. Every movement of God starts with repentance. Any relationship that needs to be strengthened starts with repentance. And we don't like repentance. In the process, we become proud, arrogant, factional, self-focused. But in the process, we start worshipping what is not God. Therefore, what is important for us to understand is, if we are to be forerunners, we do need to be a people of repentance. And again, I'm not talking about insecurity here. Please don't get this wrong. But how quickly do you say you're sorry? How quickly do you change your heart? You will do things wrong. I've done things wrong. But the real question is, where's your heart? Where's your heart? Because repentance shows where your heart is. Is your heart with God or is it with yourself? The person whose heart is with themselves doesn't repent ever. Let's just stand. I'm going to continue this tonight because there's some very important stuff still to be said, exceptionally important. I actually haven't gotten to it yet. And let's bring ourselves before God. Father, we thank you this morning that you've not confined us to a life of being meaningless. You've not confined us to the rat race. You don't do the rat race. You don't do the corporate ladder. You don't do the survival of the fittest. You don't do Survivor Island. You don't do reality shows. You don't do popularity games. You don't do that. To you, life is not high school or who can or who can't. To you, life is not the stereotypes. But to you, life is life of abundance. And with each one of us, when you made us, you looked us in the eyes, you created us, you formed us, and you gave each one of us a precious destiny, a precious understanding of how we can live a meaningful life and a life of impact. And Father, right now we come against all that stupid lies that just tells us all the time that our life is confined to survival. I mean, sometimes we're surprised that we act like a vicious rat. But it's because that's how we see ourselves as survivors. We survive from one Sunday to the next, one month to the next, one year to the next. And right now we let it go because in that sense, we can never become like Christ and we can never become like John the Baptist. Because they overcome their fear that they might not make it. Because they understood that inside of them was a life and a person far greater. Even John the Baptist said, see, I baptize you in water, but one is coming after me who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. The almighty presence of the Holy Spirit in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. For this morning, we come to examine how we see ourselves. And we realize this morning that you have placed us upon this earth to be followers of Christ, but also forerunners of Christ. We recognize that we have a holy duty to prepare the way. Father, for many of us, we're in that desert from time to time. And we're in that desert and we wonder what are we doing there? What have we done wrong? Where have we sinned? What are we doing here? Have you left us? Have you forsaken us? Is God not with us? But I pray for discernment this morning to see what you are doing, why you are doing it. We pray for the great blessing just to embrace you in the time that we need to embrace you, for the ability to speak Scripture, even as Jesus spoke Scripture. Most of all, the ability to rely upon you. We cannot rely upon anything else. We know what you desire. You desire us to walk with you. Let your name be glorified.